Message today, for those who are taking notes, is found waiting, watching, and working. Now, we have all had deadlines before in our lives, you know, as employees, as employers, as taxpayers, as fathers and mothers, as children in school. We've all had deadlines, and the difference between approaching a deadline with fear and exasperation and approaching a deadline with some level of confidence has everything to do with preparation. It has everything to do with knowing what's expected of you once you get to that point. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Basically, it comes down to the fact that human history has a beginning and has an end. We've obviously seen the beginning. We don't know when the end is coming, but the Lord assures us that there is an end. And so the question then is, how are we going to be found when that occurs? Now, that might happen when the Lord returns. That might happen just today when the Lord calls you home. Last week we talked about the rich fool who, you know, built barns to, you know, with so much overflow in his life, and his very soul was required of him that night. You know, we just don't know when our last day on this earth is going to be. So the question is, how do we prepare our lives? How do we prepare ourselves for that very thing? And I'm just blessed that it doesn't have to be one of fear and trepidation, that it can be one of great rejoicing and anticipation. So as we see here, Jesus continues in the same teaching in chapter 12. There's an emphasis of how our belief in God translates and how we live. You know, at the core of it is our understanding of God and our obligation to Him. At the core of it is our understanding that He has a right to judge us. At the core of it is an understanding that translates to a fear of the Lord. In the way that we understand, it's not terror and trepidation because He calls us to be in His presence and He welcomes us into His presence. But it's not with a casualness or a sloppiness that we come into His presence. It's with an understanding of who He is. He is a holy, holy God and one who has every right to judge us in our sin and to bless us in our salvation. Now, often, you know, I'll get a phone call or somebody will ask me, you know, what does your church believe? You know, and they will almost emphatically say, I want a Spirit-filled, Bible-believing church. And I say, hallelujah, that's great. But the problem is, very often we don't translate Bible-believing to Bible-believing. How often do we really say, yes, I believe what the Bible says, but yet we turn around and live something entirely differently? Do we live according to what we believe about God and what He says? If so, then this chapter tells us that we should be found waiting for the Lord's return. That's one of the things that we absolutely should be doing, is waiting for the Lord's return, watching for the Lord's return, and working until He does return. Now, the Lord's return is mentioned approximately 300 times in the New Testament, making it one of the most mentioned things. He continued to tell His disciples not only that He was leaving, which I'm sure caused a lot of fear and consternation, but that He in fact was returning. So Jesus continues to warn His disciples, and He continues to warn this gathering crowd around Him as He leaves this meal with the Pharisees, and He continues on His trek to Jerusalem. There are thousands potentially of people that have gathered around. Everywhere He went, He gathered a crowd. It's within just a couple months of the cross. And so the Lord's fixed. I mean, He is fixed on Jerusalem. He knows where He's headed. He knows what's going to happen. And He's trying to prepare His disciples, just loving them to the very last, making sure that they understood what was coming and how they should be living their lives. He's giving them an eternal perspective here. So these are not do's and don'ts. They're not an external measure of how we are acting, but it's a measure of the heart. So to this point, He spoke to us of hypocrisy and fear of man that brings a snare, you know, that we are instead to fear God. He spoke to us of God's love for us and His, just how intimately He knows us, the very, you know, the numbers, He's numbered the hairs on our head, you know, and He compares us to sparrows and then ravens, you know, how God even knows when one of them fall, how much more does He love us and does He know us? He spoke of the need to confess Him openly. He also said that if we lack fear of God, it leads to not only to hypocrisy, it could also lead to covetousness. It could lead to worry. You know, when we don't have, we covet. When we do have, we worry about maintaining it. And so now he shifts then from being worried about the present to being watchful for the future. You know, he's given us warnings about how to act here on earth, but now he's saying, but I want you to take your eyes off of what is going on here and cast them to heaven, cast them to the future. We've often lost our way in the church, and we grow tired, very weary of waiting. But Jesus warns us here of our need to do so. So he says, you be ready for your master's return. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master. So he begins to launch into a parable here. So if the followers of Jesus are not to be greedy or worried, if they're not to be false in their faith and their lives, they're to put their focus on his return, his ever expected return. And that is something that is worth putting our lives into. So he's basically saying we cannot be so worldly minded that we lose track of what's going on in heaven. We cannot be so much in the present that we don't understand what the promise is of the future. So he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And this is fascinating because this imagery is throughout the New Testament, both in what Jesus tells us and also what, you know, in the epistles. First of all, let's talk about what gird means. It means, you know, basically guys wore robes during those times. And to gird, you know, you couldn't move very fast. You really couldn't work that well because they would be tangled up in your legs. So whenever you were ready to work, whenever you were ready to walk, whenever you were ready to run, what they would do is they would gather up this clothing, and they would take a belt or a girdle or something, and they would tie it up so it would, you know, wrap right around the hips, and your legs are free at that point. So that's preparation for work. Now we see in Ephesians 6:14 where Paul uses this, and he says, standing therefore having girded your waist, it's that belt again with the expectation that because you are girding yourself that you're ready to do something. And in Paul's case here, it's that he is preparing himself as a soldier. You know, he says there that, and once you once you stand firm, then stand. But he says you gird your waist first of all with the truth. You know, he's borrowing this language from Jesus. Peter borrows this language from Jesus when he says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. Again, that's preparation for work. That's making sure that you're ready to go. We're also reminded, you know, where he says here that let your waist be guarded and your lamps burning. So not only is he talking about girding up the loins, but then he talks about a lamp. Where do we hear that? Psalm 119:105 says your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you might have a willingness to serve God, an inner willingness to serve God. When your waist is girded, I'm ready to go. But you might not have the light that's needed, the illumination that's needed to serve him well, because you're not paying attention to what he's saying. You're not paying attention to the word. You know, there's a desire, but there's nothing to propel you forward in the way that God wants you to do. So that's the first thing that we have to understand, is that we are ready to work and we're able to work because we have paid attention to what God is telling us through our devotion to him and through his word to us. Make sure that God's word is burning brightly in your life. The NIV says it this way. He says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. So the master comes, and he finds his servant ready to go. I mean, he says he's coming in the middle of the night, and they're ready to go, and they're girded, they're dressed for work, and they have a light, they're ready to go, they're fully prepared. And what does it say here? It says, I say to you that he will gird himself, the master will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Outrageous! Just the fact that he would, that his hearers would even think about a master coming and serving his servants was just not in their realm of thinking. But these ready servants will be served by their master and they'll be blessed. There's such amazing reward in living a life that is ready and expectant for Jesus to return. You know, as a matter of fact, when John wrote Revelation, one of the first things he says in here is that there's a blessing for anybody who reads this. And that the revelation of Jesus, the book of Revelation, is the revealing of Jesus as King and his return. And so when we have that expectation, we have that mindset where we are, Lord, I just want to find you. I want you to find me working. I want you to find me doing your will. When you come, brings amazing blessing in our lives. But this crazy idea of the master serving the servant is the same idea of servant leadership that he had preached all along. This is not new. It's exactly what he has been teaching them all along. And we also see that this is a foreshadowing of the understanding of the marriage supper of the Lamb when he says he's going to sit down with his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So have that in your mind. Have that, just grasp that in your mind. This is what we are looking forward to. When we get to Matthew 25, Jesus is going to give the parable of the kingdom being like a groom coming for his bride, meeting with five wise virgins who were ready with their lamps filled with oil, and five foolish who took their lamps, but they were empty. And then it goes on to say, a man, and in that same passage, a man who calls his servants and then travels to a far country. And, you know, he gives them something to do, you know, with the talents that he gives them. He gives them something to do, something that they're supposed to look over. It's an idea of stewardship. And he returns with, as he reviews what his servants have done, and he returns with, well done, good and faithful servant. Same imagery that he's talking about in Luke. So every one of these things speak to a need for readiness to be found waiting, watching, and working. To watch means to be alert, ready, not caught by surprise. We have a tendency in human history, we appear to go through periods where history seems to repeat itself. I don't recall who to attribute it to, but it's been said that those who don't learn their history are doomed to repeat it. You know, there's also this tendency to see where you see things just come and go. I don't believe that history is cyclical at all. Because it has an ending, or it has a beginning, and it has a definite ending. So it's a linear path. It's not circular. It's a linear path. To me, it looks more like, and this is a lousy illustration, but hey, it helps me. It appears to me that it's more like a ship tacks back and forth from side to side. Sometimes it goes straight down the middle, but we seem to go from one extreme to the other. But we're still heading for a destination. And that's what human history does, is it just continues on. The thing is that there is an end. And that's when Jesus once again intersects with human history and brings it to a close. So he says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you don't expect. He talks about this, the second watch, which is, I think, midnight to 3. Or it could be 9, excuse me, it's 9 to midnight. And then the second watch, third watch, which is midnight to 3. You know, and he's basically saying, I'm coming in the middle of the night. I'm coming when you least expect it. And he said that you need to be prepared. His coming is the most important thing we could ever desire to be ready for. And the reason why he uses the analogy here of a thief is because a thief doesn't announce his coming. You know, he doesn't call you up, he doesn't text you, you know, and say, hey, I'm going to be there at 2:45. You want to prepare yourself, you know, for my coming, so, you know, you can keep me from robbing your house, then feel free. But I just thought I'd give you a fair warning. They don't do that. So we're on guard. So the way to be on guard against a thief is to live in constant readiness. The way to be ready for Jesus' return is to live in constant readiness. He could return at any moment. So as he's saying this, Peter pops up and he says, Jesus, are you speaking this parable only to us or to everybody, you know, just a little deflection there. And so Jesus answered Peter, saying that he spoke to everyone, that all should be like this faithful and wise steward, this faithful and wise manager. Jesus says it like this: who is that faithful and wise steward? So what's a steward? A steward is basically somebody who has been given as an overseer of assets. They've been given some assets by the owner for safekeeping and proper use. That's a steward. You don't own it. You're using it for your master's benefit. And by extension, normally, a steward actually receives benefit as well by using it properly. We're all stewards. Every one of us are stewards. Everything we have has been given. Our lives, our spouses, our children, our homes, our incomes, Everything that God has put in our hands, we are stewards of, and He absolutely expects for us to return those to Him. So what are we doing with those things? Can you look at your life and say that others benefit from my stewardship of what God has given me? That includes your life. That includes your time. Everything that God has put in your hand, is that for the benefit of the kingdom of God, for His glory? And you will find that when your life is dedicated in that way, that the return that comes back is simply amazing. If nothing else, are we all not waiting for that day when we see Him face to face and waiting for those words? Well done. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well done, good and rich servant. He doesn't say, well done, and you know, good and anything else. Just, well done, good and faithful servant. But see, the servant that says in his heart, the master's delaying his coming. You know, that poor steward lives in that without the expectation of his master's return. And it begins to show. The way that Jesus describes it here is that he begins to mistreat the master's other servants. You know, and that can certainly be applied to life in the church. You know, that you begin to mistreat those around you. You know, we are given excessively to the pleasures of the world, given to intoxication. We just love to do the things that feed our flesh and feed our passions. And because, you know, hey, it's been so long since the Lord said He's going to return. He's not returning anytime soon. I've got the time to get my life right, to get my life together. So Jesus is connecting the readiness for His return to a life of love, of spiritual focus, of self-control. And whenever we lose sight of that, then our life becomes low. It becomes fruitless. Now, because it has been so long, it's been 2,000 years almost since He promised that He would return, we get weary of waiting for His return. We get cynical about the return of Jesus because it has been so long. And that's exactly why Jesus is telling them this here. If there's any reason at all, let me put it this way. There was a huge expectation in the 80s that Jesus was going to return. A huge expectation. Late Great Planet Earth, 87 reasons that Jesus is going to return in 87. Well, I would have missed the boat by 3 years if that had happened. So praise the Lord. It didn't happen. There's somebody in your mind right now that you're saying, God, as much as I want You to return, as much as I want to see You, there's that one person in my life that I would love to see come to know You first. So we lose focus. And so often, the church has tragically lost its way. So often during history. You know, thinking the world's going to continue on forever. And in doing so, we lose that purifying hope. You know, that's just going to continue. That cycle of life is going to continue forever and ever. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's often been said, as a matter of fact, that the doctrine of the rapture can't be found historically in the church. And you're absolutely right. The doctrine of a pre-trib rapture cannot be found historically in the church, but neither can justification by faith. Until Martin Luther got a hold of the book of Romans, and Romans got a hold of him. Because the church had lost focus. You know, it's often been said that that Satan could not defeat the church in the first few hundred years. So when Constantine came along as the Roman emperor, Satan was able to join it. And from that point on, the church took a direction that was just absolutely ungodly. So we keep, you know, they lost that sense that Jesus was going to return at any moment. And so they lived according that way, that Jesus could be delaying in His coming and we're doing okay. But both of those doctrines are apostolic. Peter spoke of it. Paul spoke of it. Most importantly, Jesus spoke of it, about His imminent return. We have a tendency to lose focus and so we begin focusing on making this world better or taking over this world and all aspects of it in order to usher in Christ's return. That is absolutely no different than what the Muslims believe, that they have to take over the entirety of the world in order for the 12th Imam to return and then set up the caliphate in the world. And so that's the same sense of, that's the same understanding that a lot of people have, is that if we take over the world as Christians, then Jesus can return. Or if we make the world a better place, then, you know, we can just continue on because Jesus has delayed his coming. Now, we are to do everything. Again, we're stewards. And so we are to use everything that God has given us in order to alleviate suffering, to bring people to an understanding of who Jesus is. Everything in our grasp, we are to use that. But this world is not our resting place. So that it says that master, that servant will come one day when he is not looking for him. Ready or not, one day that master is going to come. And when he comes, it says he's going to punish those who are not ready and denied his coming, and will reward the ready. Now, do I fully understand what he's saying here? I do not. I struggle with this passage. I'll just be very upfront with you. And that servant who knows his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. So we're going to be beaten. I think the best thing that I can relate this to is the scripture. First of all, I can tell you what it's not. It is not purgatory. That doctrine doesn't exist in the Bible. But I think the only thing that I can relate this to is when it speaks of the fact that we will go through judgment as by fire, and what is of Christ will remain, and what is not of Christ will be burned away. That's the only thing that I can possibly relate this to. I mean, he is using this description as saying that those who are going to be ready are going to be received up, and they're going to receive reward. But those who are not ready, while they're not necessarily going to be kicked out of the home, they're not going to receive near the reward. When the master comes, he will let the punishment match the offense. And so those who knew how to be ready and yet were not going to be punished worse than those who did not know and were not ready. We are accountable for what we know. I think that's what we need to pull out of this. We are accountable for what we know. Okay, let's get into the rest of it. I think we've got a minute to do that. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge delivers you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. I came to send fire on the earth, how I wish it were already kindled. Wait a minute, what happened to the Prince of Peace? We can think about this fire in a few possible ways. It could be that the fire that Jesus spoke of was judgment to come upon the Jewish people in the following decades, because it would be 70 AD that Rome would come and sack Jerusalem, burn down the temple, and then disperse them. And they would be dispersed until as a nation they came together in the mid-1940s. It may be that the fire Jesus spoke of is the power of the Holy Spirit, that could only come after he had done what he did on the cross, because he speaks of a baptism to be baptized with. It may be the fire that he's speaking of is the gospel itself, and the coming expansion of the kingdom around the world, which could not happen until just a couple months from where he is when he was on the cross. And the fact that he spoke of his suffering as baptism is meaningful, because he wasn't sprinkled with suffering, he was immersed. Baptism is immersion, and he was immersed in agony. And in the same way, we're to be baptized into Jesus Christ. We're to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, immersed and overflowing. And we may be baptized into suffering. The Lord here speaks of how distressed he is until it is accomplished. He knew what was there. One of the most, to me, the most comforting scriptures that I've read is in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." 2 months from now, he knows the suffering that he's going to endure. 2 months from now, he knows the betrayal that he's going to see from his closest friends. 2 months from now, he knows that he is going to face his father's wrath, having taken the sin of the entire world on him. 2 months from now, he's going to face the greatest of physical pain. And it says that he was able to endure the cross despising the shame. He had to endure the shame of the cross, hung as a common criminal. But it was because he saw you, because he saw me, and that one day we would receive that gift of salvation. That was the joy that was set before him, that he could endure all those things. So he's eager. That's why he's distressed until these things that he's accomplished, because he is eager to do these things. He is eager to utter those words, "It is finished." But he says, "Father is going to be divided against mother, against son, excuse me, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, etc. And this is the price that we might have to pay for being a faithful steward." When you follow Jesus faithfully. See, the thing is, we don't chase people away. We should never chase people away. But the thing is that we begin walking a path with Jesus and people want to depart. That's not the path I want to take. Our temptation is to go after them, to depart from the path of Christ so we might help them come back. And that's not what we follow Christ. And that will create division. That doesn't mean we don't love them. That doesn't mean that we forsake them. That doesn't mean that we shun them. But if I have to stop following Christ for the sake of running after you, I got to follow Christ. You have to decide if you're going to walk with me or not. So there's going to be division. And his return is ultimately going to mean division, because there are those that will come before him as Savior, and there are those that will come before him as judge. When he was speaking to these people, as a matter of fact, the people in front of him, it would mean, ultimately, for a lot of them, death, because of their willingness to follow Christ and the way that the world hated them. Can you imagine? These are Jewish men and Jewish women having accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Can you imagine the pressure, just the social and family pressure that they faced? Having said, "I'm going to put my eyes on Christ," which tears them away from their families. They're completely ostracized from their families. Their social life is destroyed. Even the possibility of making a living is destroyed within that community because they're following Christ. So he then looks at the teachers and he says, "You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern the time?" Basically, you know, this is before weather.com, right? You know. And so you had to look and understand that's a cloud filled with rain, or the wind that's coming up from the south, you know, is going to bring a lot of heat, and therefore I need to prepare crops for it because it's going to could potentially bring a drying out period. It could bring a famine. You know, there's a lot of things that they would look at for the weather, and they would prepare for those things. We still do that today, right? You know, the spring's coming up, praise the Lord, and you know, and with it's going to come rain and wind, and so every time that happens, we kind of look at the, you know, this is what's going to happen, and so do we cover our patio furniture? Do we, you know, batten down hatches? Do we do things? Because we're looking at the weather, we're seeing those things, we're preparing for those things. You know, if you're in Florida and the hurricane's coming, then you buy frozen food. I never did figure that out. But anyway, so we discern the face of the sky and the earth, and how it is you not discern the time. They didn't discern the time. Not the chronos, not chronologically. What he's saying is where you are in the period of history. And what he's talking to them about specifically is the fact that the Christ is before you. All you have to do is read the Word of God and recognize that what Daniel prophesied, we're right in the middle of. And, you know, and when you see me ride into Jerusalem exactly as he prophesied, to the day, you're not going to realize, because you refuse, is what he's saying here, you refuse to see what's in front of you. So then he spoke to the multitudes, not only to his disciples. He wanted everybody to discern the time and be ready for his return. There are a lot of reasons why we need to be looking for Jesus' return more so than any other time in history. And the first one is, you know, we read Matthew and we say, yeah, it says wars and rumors of wars, you know, floods, famines, and you go, that's been going on forever. Earthquakes, been going on forever. Why is that any different? He says, that's going to be the signs of the beginning of things. What's been going on, you know? Well, there's a real big thing here that hasn't happened any other time in history. Since 1948, Israel's a nation. All you have to do is go on to the Temple Institute website and you see all the things that they're doing to get ready to rebuild the temple. Preparation, man. They're waiting for the Messiah to return to rebuild the temple. What do you think it's going to take? It's going to take that one unifying factor to walk in there and say, yes, I will bring you peace. And yes, I will build your temple. And we know that person will be the Antichrist. The stage is set for that rebuilt temple. And it's prophesied in Matthew and Mark and 1 Thessalonians. The stage is set for this sort of world-dominating confederation of nations, heirs to the Roman Empire to arise. You know, we do have that already established, you know, well outside of our sight. We can't see what's going on, but we know that it's there. But all the things, all the machinations that are going on throughout the world, you know, that are bringing that confederation of nations, and it's very likely connected to the modern European community. I have my own ideas as to how that's going to happen, but they're only my ideas, so it's not appropriate for me to share that from the pulpit. The stage is set for a political and economic leader to arise. I find it more and more fascinating in the last 12 months. Stage is set for the kind of false religion the Bible says will characterize the very last days. Do you see it coming? Do you see it coming? The stage is set for the kind of economic system predicted for the very last days. Right now, again, we are in a worldwide trough. I don't know, you know, does the stock market rebound a little bit? Do we kind of skate along and everything's good and gas prices stay down and we're all happy and we can afford our food and everything else? But everything underneath is crumbling. It's all crumbling. It's all going away. There is no reason, no sound financial reason for us to be doing what we're doing here in this economy. None. And yet it continues on. Now, none of these are guarantees that the return of Jesus is soon, because he says you don't know the day or the hour, right? So this could go on for another 1,000 years. And yet what he would have to do is that you would have to allow those same kind of circumstances that mark our present age to assemble again at a later time. But we see enough. We see the clouds forming. We feel the wind, you know, blowing in, that we need to say, Jesus, it could be today that you return. Are you ready? Why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? He's asking them to think for themselves. And so basically what he's saying is, what he's referring this to here is about settling on the way. He said, if somebody has a charge against you, basically, the best thing for you to do is for you to not go to court. Because, you know, once you get into a court system, it's kind of stacked against you. It really is. I mean, there is no real sense of justice in the court system. And you become embroiled in that. So the best thing for you to do if anybody brings a charge against you is to settle with them on the way to court. Take care of everything, because it says what's going to happen is you're going to get thrown in jail and you're going to be there until you have to pay every last penny that you owe. Now, tell me this. If you're in jail, how do you get income to pay anything at all that you owe? You can't, can you? So what he's doing is likening this to the punishment of hell. He's saying you need to understand that today could be the day of Christ's return. It could be the day that he calls in his obligation to you that your soul return to him today, because there are no guarantees of tomorrow. So is it best that you find yourself in front of him as your judge, and he then allows you to go into eternity until you pay everything that you owe? How could you do that? Instead, he said, here's somebody who's willing to pay it for you. Settle with him now, before that day. So he's basically saying that just as life in heaven is eternal, life in hell, punishment in hell, is eternal. And he's giving us that opportunity today to make that choice. And then he is telling us that our lives should be in expectation of his return. And so what that means is there is no room for hypocrisy. There is no room for covetousness. There is no room for worry in our lives. Get those things out of my life so my life might bear the fruit of Jesus, so that I can love those that are around me, so that I can look in expectation that I will be with him one day, and that I am prepared, that I am girded up. You know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. I am ready. And not only am I girded up and ready to go, but I know what I'm looking for because I have let his word penetrate my life. So how do we take this home? Are you waiting? Are you watching? Are you working? Do you have a heart of readiness? You've been made stewards of the mystery of the gospel as well as everything that God has put in your hands. Will you be found faithful with it when the Lord returns? We all wait for that, for those amazing words, well done, good and faithful servant. Will you be found faithful? Or has your heart grown weary? Now, I don't want that to be a condemnation, because we all get tired. We all get fatigued. There are low spots in our lives, you know. And there are times when, you know, it just seems like there's a dryness. And I would not want anybody to think that, you know, just because the Lord happens to return or our lives are called for at that particular time in our life, that by golly, we are condemned to hell. I don't know that the Lord has that kind of harshness. I'm absolutely counting on his grace. So if you're having a bad day or a bad week, that's one thing. But overall, as you look at your life, can you say, yes, God, I desire to be found faithful. And so in being found faithful, I will not let my heart grow weary. I will, you know, as David said, you know, David spoke to his own soul. You know, he said, don't be weary, but praise the Lord, O my soul. And so do we have these things about us that keep us recognizing that there is something that we need to be doing, that the preparation that we need to continue, the heart of readiness, you know, regardless of how tired we are, regardless of how difficult things are, when we see the storm coming, we still prepare our houses, don't we? Because we don't want to lose it. We don't want to lose these things. And so, you know, when difficulty is coming, we do what is necessary to get ready for it. Is your heart that same way towards the things of the Lord? Even recognizing that your love for Christ and willingness to follow him will cause division even with your own family. Do you love those around you enough to warn them of the coming judgment? Or have you been saying it for so long that you don't even believe it yourself? You know, Jesus has come today. Is that just something that is coming out of our mouths, or is that generating out of our heart? Do we have an understanding that human history is coming to an end? And do you have an expectation that that could come in your lifetime? I think the Lord puts it into the hearts of every generation to expect his return, that today could be the day. And I think the reason is because, as we see in this very passage, it keeps us waiting and watching and working until his return. It keeps us with a sense of ready expectation. And if you're doing the things of God, if you're doing the things that the Lord has you doing, you just don't have time for sin in your life. You just don't have time for the other things that just crowd in.